This is recording number 2003021602, recorded on February 16th, 2003, on Camano Island, in Washington. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is Lesson 7, the 77th of Daniel. And as you might be able to tell, this recording is not being done in a live class. I did make a recording in the live class, but the class is so limited in time, and this particular subject has enough additional material that I thought it was best to make separate recordings in two parts so that I could spend a little bit more time on some of the material for those that are listening to this over the internet. The purpose of today's class is to understand several aspects about the prophetic plan God has for the Jews. The first thing is that the book of Daniel, I'd like you to understand the book of Daniel contains a prophetic key for understanding both Gentile and Jewish history from God's perspective. That is to say that the visions in the book of Daniel, both the ones concerning the statue of Nebuchadnezzar saw and the different animals in Daniel 7, those set forth a framework of successive world empires dealing primarily with the Gentile, non-Jewish history, whereas what we're going to study in Daniel 9 is a prophecy that relates specifically to the Jews and Jerusalem. So you need to think in your mind when you're in either one of those, studying either one of those aspects of Daniel, that you would think about the opposite portion and put the two together in your ideas of history. The prophecy of 77th given to Daniel indicates that there's still 7 years yet future that are determined for the Jews in Jerusalem that are to occur prior to God's kingdom on earth. So we know that God is not through with Israel. As we've seen through most of the rest of this class, we've looked at all kinds of different scriptures that talk about promises to the Jews that have not yet been fulfilled but will be fulfilled, and that God's work with the Jews will include this final 7 or 77 in Daniel's prophecy. Also, when we look at this prophecy, we'll see that the prophecy predicted hundreds of years in advance to the day the presentation of Messiah Jesus to the nation Israel. And this explains some of the comments Jesus made about them not knowing the time of his visitation. So let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we come to you today and we open the book of Daniel before you, and we ask that you would show us the things that you would have us understand about the book, and especially those portions of it, Father, that are yet future, that we would want to be aware of as we look to your stream of history, the things that you're doing in the world, even today, Father, that are significant involving the nation Israel and your holy city, Jerusalem. Father, that you would be glorified and that we might not inadvertently be out of step with that which you are doing on the earth. We ask all this in the name of your precious Son, Messiah Jesus. Amen. Well, before I get too far, I'd like to make some comments about the nature of chronology, or studying timing as it relates to prophecy and history. And that is that it's an extremely difficult area fraught with a lot of complexity, and involving the merger of biblical witness and extra-biblical historical record. And of course, we know that the biblical record is inspired, but the extra-biblical material is subject to revision, and there's some complexities involving estimations of different kings, when they reigned, and so forth, which makes it a little bit difficult. And there's some different opinions about how to interpret this Daniel prophecy. I'm going to be, of the different systems of interpretation, I'm going to be following the futurist or eschatological view, which is to say that the 70th week, the last part of the prophecy, is going to be fulfilled in the events of the second advent of Christ and has not yet been fulfilled. But along the way, I should mention there are some other systems of interpretation. One of them would be Maccabean, that is to say they view that the events of Daniel were fulfilled in the Maccabean period involving events of Antiochus Epiphanes and his attempts to Hellenize the Jews, which would be in the period 170 to 164 BC. Although I believe that the events involving Antiochus are certainly a major focus of portions of the Book of Daniel, and also are very similar to the things that this portion sets forth as prophecy, I personally believe that the prophecy is not yet fulfilled for a number of reasons we'll get into when we get further along. One of the key being that Jesus points to Daniel and talks about an abomination that will be set up in the holy place, and he says that that is yet future to Matthew 24. So that, I think, rules out the Maccabean interpretation, aside from the fact that it has other problems as well. If you want to study up on that more detail, there are some references in the notes on the internet there that will show you some other books you can get and look at. And the other interpretation, major one, is that the Roman interpretation, that is to say that not only were the events of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Jews and the crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled, but even the weeks in the final, even the final 7 weeks, I'm saying this incorrectly, the final week, the final 7 years were fulfilled at the time of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem or thereabout. I think there's a lot of problems with this view too. That view generally sees the prince who is to come, which we encounter in the verses, as being Jesus as opposed to the Antichrist. We'll be discussing that view a bit more as we get further along. I think a number of problems exist with that view, not the least of which is that Jesus is said to be, the Messiah is said to be cut off between the 69th and the 70th week, whereas the one who makes the covenant starts it at the beginning of the 70th week. And also there's questions about if the covenant involves a new covenant, which some people see referred to there. How is it that it only lasts 7 years? And then there's also the problem of the city being destroyed between verse 26 and verse 27 of Daniel 9. And so that again would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that would have to occur before this covenant that's made in verse 27. And in addition, it's hard to identify something significant that would end the last period of 7 years that would be after the crucifixion of Jesus. So there's a lot of problems with that view, but that is one of the views that you'll run into, primarily by people who deny that Israel still has a future in prophetic scripture. So the view that I'm holding to here is the one which I believe is best explained scripture, and I'm going to point you to three books that you might consider purchasing and working through in more detail. The first one is called Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, and it's a commentary by Dr. John Walvoord. He was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. He's currently the chancellor of the school. I had the opportunity of meeting him a couple of years ago, and he's a real gentleman. But his book covers all of the book of Daniel commentary, and it would give you a good overview, and it does deal with this prophecy, of course, as part of it. Another book I can recommend is was written by Sir Robert Anderson. He was knighted. He was the chief of the criminal investigation department in the late 1800s for Scotland Yard in London, and he was eventually knighted by Queen Victoria. He has a book called The Coming Prince, and it delves into the timing and calculations of this prophecy in great detail. Another book I can recommend is by Dr. Harold Honer called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And this book examines the prophecy as well, and includes some proposed corrections to Robert Anderson's work. All three of these books I can highly recommend, and if you want to go into things in more detail, they would be worth your while looking into. Now, when we look at the book of Daniel, one of the things we need to understand is that Daniel was in captivity in Babylon. And when we look at aspects of the Gospels, we're going to see references in the Gospels that tie back to the book of Daniel. And they're not necessarily explicit, but they are there when you look for them. One of the first ones would be the Magi, the wise men that arrive looking for the birth of the King of the Jews. One of the questions that comes to mind immediately is these Gentiles, these Magi, they're out seeking the King of the Jews, and the Jews, who have their king in their midst, who's about to be born, seem to be unaware of the timing involved. Many have noted that the Magi had a connection probably with Medo-Persia. That is to say, they came from the area of Babylonia. And the historian Herodotus tells us that the Babylonian Magi originally were one of the tribes of the Medes who acted as priests under the Persians around 600 to 400 BC. And we notice in Daniel 2:48 that after Daniel interprets the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the king promotes him and gives him a bunch of gifts, but he also made him chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So here we see that Daniel was appointed over the wise men. We might speculate that Daniel, the visions of Daniel that he saw were made known to the people he was involved with, the wise men of Babylon, that perhaps there were even schools where people were taught some of these things. But I think it is it's not a far-fetched at all to expect that at the time that Daniel knew these visions, that they were passed along for hundreds of years to the people of those areas so that they knew the timing, rough approximation, or even more detailed timing of Messiah Jesus and his presentation to Jerusalem. So the question we have to consider is that whether the ancestors of the wise men, where they were privy to and instructed in Daniel's prophecies, we don't know. But we do know that they came from that area and they did know about the timing of the birth of Jesus and that he was expected in that era. Something the Jews seem to be unaware of. So the setting of Daniel is also something we need to look at if we're going to understand the situation that Daniel 9 is given in. There's a captivity of Judah to Babylon. And if we look at our historic timeline that we had from the very first course, if I can find it here, we will see that Israel has gone through a number of different captivities. But on our timeline, around 606 BC, we see the beginning of three different captivities wherein people were hauled off to Babylon from the southern kingdom of Judah. As we talked about earlier, the kingdom had been divided into a northern and a southern kingdom around the time, right after Solomon, around 975 or so. The northern kingdom had been hauled off to Assyria, finally in 721. And then around 606 and 605, around that time frame, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish. And then he comes down into Jerusalem, and he hauls off some of the Jews from Jerusalem there. And that's the group which Daniel is a part of, and he's taken off to Babylon. That's recorded in the beginning of the book of Daniel. There's two more sieges that take place against Jerusalem. 597, King Jehoiakim is surrendered and taken away to Babylon. And then in 586, the third captivity in which Zedekiah revolted and he was blinded and taken to Babylon in chains. And at this point, the temple and the city were destroyed. This is the condition at the time that Daniel is given his vision in Daniel 9. Now, when we look at the reasoning for the captivity, Scripture explains clearly what that reason is. If we were to go back and look at Leviticus 25, let's go back there and take a look at that. We'll see in Leviticus 25 that there's a principle that God sets forth in verses 1 through 7, which talks about the land being allowed to lie fallow. It says in verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath or solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And then God goes on to show how by honoring him, he will bring such fruitfulness that it will offset the lack of productivity during the year the land lays fallow. In fact, this is a principle in general that even today we would be, if we were to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, we wouldn't need a lot of the things that we need in the way of medical assistance and so forth, because God would bless our land and our country. But here we see that God says that this letting the land lie rest in verse 4, he says it's a Sabbath to the Lord. And that phrase "to the Lord" is very important, because it indicates that it's not just for the land, but it's also to honor God and his principles and his directions. And sure enough, God elaborates on this more in Leviticus 26. If we go over to Leviticus 26, verses 33 and 34, we will find there that God is talking about the curses he'll bring on disobedience to his word. And he says in verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And then verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So there's a prediction, a prophecy right there, that God says, if you do not keep the prophetic, if you just don't keep the instructions for letting the land lie fallow, then I will haul you off into another nation, and I will let the land lie fallow for the time that you did not. And sure enough, if we go to 2 Chronicles 36, we will find that that is exactly what happened in this situation. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21. This is given, the setting here is the third captivity, where Nebuchadnezzar comes down and destroys Jerusalem this time, and destroys the temple, hauls people off to Babylon. And it says here in verse 20 that those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This is then a reference to the situation. Why was the Babylonian captivity 70 years? Well, it's because for 490 years, a period of 70 sabbatical years, the Jews failed to keep the sabbatical year. And so God said, you owe me 70. And in fact, Jesus even refers to this in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, when he is asked, how often should I forgive my brother? Jesus says 70 times 7. He's pointing back to the forgiveness that God extended to Israel year by year over the 490 years when they did not follow his rule. He held back for 490 years, but eventually he did bring judgment. And he said, you owe me 70 Sabbaths, so I'm going to haul you off into Babylon, and I'm going to let you sit there while the land gets its Sabbaths. And in fact, Jeremiah, let's go next to Jeremiah, and we'll see that Jeremiah extends the same revelation through the Holy Spirit speaking through him. The Lord explains in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, the same situation. This is the prophecy that Daniel would appear to be reading in the beginning of Daniel 9, which we'll get to shortly. But in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah speaks his prophecies. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Okay? So there it is right there where God, as always, he gives promise in the midst of judgment. Even though they're about to be taken away or have been taken away, he's going to restore Israel eventually. And this is what we're in line with. That's what this whole course is all about, is the fact that right now is Israel's nighttime. And that is to say that Israel is not fulfilling the promises that God has made for her, but he will bring a time yet future where she will. And that's the same principle here in Jeremiah, that they're going to go off to captivity in Babylon, but that God will bring them back after 70 years. So with this background now, let's take a look at Daniel 9 itself. At the beginning of the chapter 9 of Daniel, we'll see in verse 1 and 2 that Daniel is reading Scripture and studying God's Word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Some things to notice here. Daniel understood by the books. That is to say, he studied God's scripture and he understood what the will of God was because of the prophetic word that had been given by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. That he was accomplishing 70 years. And Daniel understood that it was getting near the end of that period of time. Now, if he were like us, perhaps he would have sat back in his lazy boy and set himself up something cool to drink and kind of sat back and said, okay, God, make it happen. I'm waiting for it. But he doesn't do that, does he? He sets his face, verse 3 says, he sets his face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he then begins to petition God with one of the most amazing prayers in all of Scripture. And he focuses on confessing, in verse 29, he focuses on confessing his own sin too, and the sin of his people Israel. Notice that Daniel is beloved of God, and that there are no sins recorded of Daniel that we know of. And yet, the only sinless one was Jesus, of course, but Daniel here is confessing his sin. He's quick to recognize the fact that he is a sinner and that he have sinned before the Lord. And this is a pattern that we should all have. So Daniel then says in his prayer, if you look in verse 19, he says, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. Here we see the principle of a person that knows what God has said about Jerusalem and Israel, and he's saying, Lord, for your own sake. What does he mean, for the sake of God? He's talking about God's character and the nature of God's promises. God has given promises. His character is, he's a promise-keeping God. And he's being reminded of his promises. And Daniel is saying, Lord, what about your promises? It's the same idea that's in Isaiah 62, where it says, the Lord says, give me no rest until I establish Israel as, or Jerusalem as a praise in all the earth. And so God has set forth these prophetic promises, and he wants the people of God to remind him of his character and of his word, and that he would bring it to pass. Notice that he says, Daniel calls it your city and your people called by your name, because God has chosen Jerusalem and he has chosen the Jews as a nation. But yet, when God replies to his prayer, we'll see in verse 24, that he replies and he calls it your people, Daniel, and your holy city, Daniel. In other words, Daniel and God are agreed in their heart for Jerusalem and Israel. And this is something that's important to notice. As we go along, we'll also see an interesting fact, that Gabriel is the angel who comes in verse 21 to give Daniel an understanding of this vision. And isn't it surprising, what a coincidence, that it's also Daniel, also Gabriel, who gives the announcement to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and overshadow her, and she will be the one chosen to bear the Messiah. Gabriel is involved in this, both the delivery of this vision and in the fulfillment of aspects of this prophecy that we'll see as we go along. So now let's read the prophecy of Daniel 77, beginning with verse 24 of chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So there's a lot in this passage of Scripture, and as I mentioned before, or should have mentioned, these four verses are probably among the most highly analyzed and studied verses in all of Scripture. Minds such as Sir Isaac Newton have wrestled over this, and I mentioned Robert Anderson and many others down through the ages have put their minds to the task and their spirit to understanding this revelation of God. So let's work our way through part of this and see how it goes. We'll eventually make our way through all of it in these two sessions. First, we notice that in verse 24, it says 70 weeks are determined. Well, the word weeks there is actually seven. In the Hebrew, it's Shavuim Shivim, which is sevens, 70. In other words, there are groups of sevens, and there's 70 groups of sevens. So it's not specifically a week. That is, it's not necessarily days. In fact, other places where this phrase occurs, and it is days, the word days, yom, is included there. So as we go along here, first thing we need to ask ourselves is, what are these groups of seven? And I'm going to suggest to you they're not days or months, but that they're years. And there's a number of reasons for that. First off, if it was days, we would only be spanning a period of time a little bit over a year and a half or so. And if you look at all the events that have to occur within this section of time, it's clear that it would be very difficult to fit those all into a year and a half. The second thing is that if we look at the context, Israel has just spent 70 years in captivity, not weeks or days, but years. And why? Because she failed to keep the sabbatical year for the land. And how long did she fail to keep the sabbatical year? 70 times 7, 490 years. I'm going to suggest to you that if you lay this out in sequence, there are 490 years of disobedience, there are 70 years of captivity to allow the land to lay fallow for the 70 years that were missed during the 490 years of disobedience, and then this prophecy sets forth a future from the time of Daniel, 70 times 7 period of years, another 490 years that's determined for the Jews and for their holy city, Jerusalem. The scope of the prophecy, if we look at next, the prophecy is for your people and for your holy city. This is very important to understand. When we read prophecy, the very first thing we need to ask ourselves is, when God gives prophecy, who is he giving it to, and how do they understand it? We have to understand that God created language, he created communication, and he expects that language used in its normative way is sufficient to carry his promises. As we've talked about in previous classes, a promise involves a number of things. It involves a statement by the promise giver. It involves the character of the promise giver. But also, something that's often not emphasized is it involves the understanding of the listener. If I'm to give a promise to somebody and I give that promise, the promise is only as good as their understanding of what I said. And in this situation, God says it's for your people and your holy city. What would that mean to Daniel? That is the key question. Well, what do you think it means? He just spent a bunch of time, he's turning his face to God to pray out his heart over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and for God's people, the chosen, the elect at that point of time is the nation Israel. And they're still chosen, but the point is God's people and his holy city in this context is Jerusalem and the Jews. And this is very important to hold on to, the fact that this is focused on the Jews in Jerusalem. It's not the generic people of God through history or people in the far future who know God. It's the group of people Daniel understands in this promise. As we move forward, another thing we want to consider in this prophecy is that it is to be contrasted with the visions of Gentile history found elsewhere in the book of Daniel. And this is something I will briefly touch on here, and you'll have to develop more on your own. But if you were to look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, you will see the vision or dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, which Daniel was given both the dream and the interpretation to give to Nebuchadnezzar. And in this dream, there is a statue, a beautiful statue, with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And notice that there's also toes on this statue, and there are 10 toes, and that number 10 is significant because it occurs elsewhere in prophetic scripture. Notice at the end that in chapter 2, verse 34, a stone is cut without hands and strikes the statue and fills the entire earth. This stone cut without hands is the stumbling stone, the chief cornerstone, which was rejected by the builders. As it's stated elsewhere, it's Jesus Christ. And when he is cut without hands means that humanity had no part in bringing him forth and fulfilling the prophecies that occur. He eventually, in his second coming, will strike all remaining kingdoms and set up his millennial kingdom, which will fill the earth with righteousness, something which is referred to in this prophecy of Daniel we're studying today. Now, having seen this perspective of this statue, we then move over to Daniel 7, and we look at Daniel 7, verses 1 through 28, and we'll see a sequence of ravenous beasts. The first one is like a lion with eagle's wings in verse 4. The second one is like a bear with three ribs. The third one is like a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then notice that when we get down to verses 7 and further, there is a unique beast, dreadful and terrible. And there's a lot of time spent on this specific fourth beast. And after a while, down further, we see that there are 10 horns, and there's a little horn, which eventually is slain. This is the little horn of Daniel, which we know is one of the terms of the Antichrist. And notice, when you read Daniel 7, keep in mind several things. The order of events there presented is important. And you'll notice that the beast is slain when the kingdom is given to the Son of Man and his saints. And this is a parallel to Revelation 19, verse 20, where at the second coming of Christ, the beast is slain. And so those who claim that the beast is Nero or some other previous figure in history they're one of the complications they have is that the beast is not slain in Scripture until the kingdom is given to Jesus. And we see in Revelation 19, verse 20, it's at the second coming of Christ that this beast is slain and not before. Also, another problem with Nero, which seems to be a popular teaching today, with Nero being the Antichrist, is that according to Encyclopedia Britannica, he committed suicide. Jesus Christ did not dispatch him in any direct way at all. In fact, it would be difficult for us to see the connection at all. In fact, most of the world wouldn't have a clue that Antichrist was Nero. And also, there's a question, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but study what it says about the false prophet in Revelation, the sidekick of the beast, and ask yourself, did someone associated with Nero do the things that this false prophet did? Did he call down fire from heaven? No. So there are some significant problems with that view. But anyway, getting back to these beasts and the statue, how are they related? Well, if you set them up side by side, and we show this in a diagram on the internet entitled Gentile Kingdoms, you'll see that the head of gold corresponds to the lion with eagle's wings, that the chest and arms of silver corresponds to the bear, that the belly and thighs of bronze corresponds to the leopard with four wings, and so forth. And what you will find is that the beautiful statue is a picture of Gentile kingdoms from man's perspective. It looks strong and beautiful. The ravenous beasts are a picture of the same sequence of Gentile kingdoms, but from God's perspective. And he shows them to be vicious and wicked and dreadful. And in fact, that is the whole emphasis on this business of the stone cut without hands which strikes the statue and fills the entire earth. There will be no peace on earth and no enduring kingdom until the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, he comes and sets up his millennial kingdom. So in summary, when we look at these Gentile kingdoms, we see Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Macedonia, Rome, or Rome divided and dispersed, and then the millennial kingdom. And this diagram on the internet will help make that clear. But eventually then, when we look at this sequence of things, we don't see much specific about Jews and Israel per se. And I'm going to suggest to you that's because the equivalent prophecy that covers the Jewish history from the book of Daniel, the time of Nebuchadnezzar, further forward, is this one we're studying in Daniel chapter 9. So getting back to Daniel chapter 9, we now are dealt with, need to deal with the idea of how are these 77s divided up. And we'll see that they're divided up into three sections, 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and then a final seven. And when we look at the very first verse, Daniel 9:24, we'll see that there are six tasks or goals that will be brought to completion during this period of 70 weeks. And I will suggest to you that several of the items on this list make it nearly impossible to conclude that all 70 weeks have already transpired. And we'll talk about that as we go along. All six of these items were made possible by the sacrifice of Messiah, who is cut off in verse 26. But the benefits of these, of his sacrifice, have not been applied fully until Israel returns and repents and the second coming occurs. We see that in Romans 11, where Paul says that a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That is to say, that Jesus Christ still has a yet future work, turning ungodliness away from the nation Israel. And that's connected with some of what's promised here. So the first item, let's take a look at it, is to finish the transgression. The word finish there is in the PL, stem, in the Hebrew, and it means there's an intensity to it. And some, such as Arnold Fruchtenbaum, notice that the transgression is a singular and suggest that it might be one specific transgression in mind. That is, the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. We see elsewhere in Scripture, as we've covered in our other courses, that Israel will repent and recognize a Messiah, like in Zechariah 12:10. And it may be that that's part of what's involved here. Others suggest that this is referring to the course of Israel's apostasy and dispersion throughout the world. The next item we see is to make an end of sin. This is in the Hiphil stem, which is causative. And so the idea is it's something that God is going to cause, an end of sin. The idea is of sealing up sin with the idea that shutting it up in prison. Sin will be controlled. The third item on the list of things that are set forth in verse 24 is to make reconciliation for iniquity. This too is in the PL stem, indicating intensity. And the idea of the word here is atonement or covering. And it would seem to point quite clearly to Jesus' work on the cross. His ministry in his first coming was reconciliation, not judgment. He is the sole intercessor between man and God, and it is by his work on the cross that we are reconciled to God. So that, I believe, speaks of the cross. The fourth item listed to take place in these 70 weeks is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And the phrase there is Zedek Olamim, and it's two different words. Zedek is righteousness or righteous. Olam is the idea of age or forever. Here it is in the plural, Olamim, much like cherub and cherubim. I think these two words are significant if you read some other passages, especially such as Isaiah 9:7, where it speaks of a child in 9:6 who has been given, who will be called Eternal Father and Almighty God. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, where, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. That word there, justice, in the Hebrew is Zedekah, related to Zedek, the same root. And he's going to be establishing a judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, Olam. We see the same emphasis in that passage on righteousness forever as we see in this passage using the same root words. I believe it's referring to the introduction of God's kingdom on earth, the very thing we pray for in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At this time, the millennial kingdom will occur where Jesus reigns from Jerusalem on the face of the earth and shows how to run a kingdom without bloodshed and violence. As we move further along, the fifth item we see is that vision and prophecy will be sealed up. Sealing also can carry the connotation of confirming something with an official endorsement. Not just bringing to fulfillment or having it sealed up, but actually saying that it's confirmed. Here we have the idea that God, the things that God has said, will come to pass and be played out in such a way that it's no longer possible for people to laugh at God's prophecy or ignore it. They will have to see that, in fact, the Word of God was accurate and is inspired. Vision here may refer to oral prophecy, whereas prophecy may refer to written prophecy. But in any case, when Christ returns, there will be no more need for visions or prophecies because God will be in our midst. The last item mentioned is to anoint the most holy. This phrase does not include the definite article, the. It's not there in the Hebrew. It has a phrase of two Hebrew words together, Kodesh Kadashim. The first, the root of both words is holy. If you've ever heard the song Kodesh, it's a beautiful Jewish Christian song about God's holiness. In fact, it's probably my all-time favorite worship song. The idea here is the Holy of Holies. This phrase is used 39 times in the Old Testament, and it's always used of the tabernacle or the temple, specifically the Holy of Holies, that is the central area within the temple where the ark laid and where God's presence dwelt between the cherubim. It's also used of the things of the temple. When we look at this from a Christian perspective from the New Testament and are not that familiar with the Old Testament, our tendency is to assume immediately that the most holy must be Jesus. And while that interpretation is certainly possible, I think the weight of evidence is that it's speaking not of Jesus, but of the millennial temple, a future temple, the one set forth by Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48, that will be anointed. How will it be anointed? It will be anointed because the anointed one, Mashiach, that is Jesus, the Christ, will be in the temple. Notice in the end of Matthew 23, where Jesus predicts, or infers anyway, that his presence, leaving of his presence, is going to cause the house of God to be desolate. I'm going to turn there just so I don't misquote it. He says in verse 38 of Matthew 23, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what we'll see here is he's speaking to Jerusalem, the same city that this prophecy is spoken of. But he says that their house will be left to them desolate. And guess what? That house is mentioned in Daniel 9. In fact, the city and the sanctuary, it says, that sanctuary is the temple, and that is God's house. And what we're seeing in verse 38 and 39 of Matthew 23 is God is leaving his house and slamming the door. And when God leaves his house, when his Shekinah, his glory departs, his house is not any different than any other structure on earth, and it can be destroyed. And indeed, in both cases, in the destruction of Babylon, in the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, Ezekiel records that God's glory departed the temple prior to the destruction. And here again, Jesus, being the very glory of God here, he's going to depart from the temple and go out past the Mount of Olives and leave the house desolate. And some 40 years later, it is destroyed by the Romans. But God's presence had left at that point. So I believe that this anointing of the Most Holy involves the return of Jesus to a millennial, set up a millennial temple. I believe this temple is a different temple than the one that's referred to in Revelation 11. But anyway, that's speculation. So let's get back to the Word of God. When we look at this prophecy and we try to understand the different sections of it in Daniel 9, we'll see that it's split up into different portions, as I mentioned. And the first one is seven sevens, or 49 years. Most people who analyze this believe that because of the reference it says in verse 25, it says there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it mentions that the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Many see this as a reference to the rebuilding of Nehemiah, under Nehemiah, and the problems that they faced. And even though Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 52 days, there's still a lot of rubble in the rest of the city. And this rebuilding of Jerusalem is talking about the city, not just the wall, and includes the central square, which is sometimes translated as a moat in some translations. But at any rate, there's this idea that the whole city required more time to rebuild than is recorded for just the wall. The next section we see, which is in verse 25, is it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and that the time of the 62 and 7 put together marks out an interval from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. If we add the two groups together, the 7 sevens and the 62 sevens, we have 69 sevens, or 483 years. Now this brings in this idea of what does he mean by until Messiah the Prince? Now there are several possibilities. One possibility would be the birth of Christ, and in fact some people do believe that's what's referenced here. They point to the wise men, as I mentioned earlier, and their knowledge of the time of the birth of Messiah, that perhaps it's the birth of Jesus that's in mind. Other people point to the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's baptized by John, that perhaps that's what it's talking about. A third view would be, giving these in sequential order, would be Jesus' presentation to Jerusalem as king, recorded in Luke 19. A fourth interpretation would be the idea of the crucifixion of Christ. I'm going to favor the third of those fourth alternatives, that is to say, the presentation of Jesus to Jerusalem as king. I think there's some indicators in the text that that is what is involved. I think the crucifixion is ruled out by several factors. Excuse me. One of them is that it says that there are only 69 weeks until Messiah. And then in the next verse, it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So it would seem to me that the crucifixion is not at the 69 weeks, but afterwards, and is a separate event. It's interesting, if we look in John 6:15, we'll see one of the patterns that Jesus had in his ministry. There were many times where people were attempting to move Jesus toward Jerusalem or advance his cause as king, and he did not permit it. Here at the end of feeding the 5,000 with the bread in the wilderness, which is he's preparing to teach on I am the bread of life. So he's giving them bread in the wilderness and pointing back to the manna in the wilderness experience and saying, I'm the one that provided the manna. But at any rate, here in John 6:15, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. And this is a pattern we see throughout the Gospels where we encounter the phrase, especially in the book of John, my time is not yet come. But this stands in stark contrast to Luke 19, where Jesus goes out of his way to arranged to fulfill important prophecy. And let's take a look at that passage next. If we go to Luke 19 and we look at verses 29 through 44, we'll see the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem. Keep in mind here, as we read this passage, portions of it, that Jesus is speaking to the city, Jerusalem, and that the prophecy we're studying in Daniel 9 is for the Jews and for Jerusalem. There's an emphasis on the city representing God's holy city that is common to both places. At the beginning of this section of Scripture, in verse 29, they're approaching Jerusalem and Jesus sends two of his disciples, verse 30, saying, go into the village opposite you, and where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. He could have said, if they ask you what you're doing, say Zechariah 9:9. Of course, they didn't have the chapter and verse designations back then, but he was arranging to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. And if we read Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And the daughter of Zion is what? Jerusalem. That's a phrase that means the city Jerusalem, or sometimes the women dwelling there. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's going to ride in on the foal of a donkey. And this in itself will be a miracle because this foal has never been broken before, and yet it will bear the Messiah without the slightest complaint because he is Lord of all nature, and the animals, even if we don't know who he is, the animals know who he is, just like the demons do. So he's going to ride in on this donkey. And notice as he's going along, he's descending the Mount of Olives in verse 37. And people are beginning to rejoice and praise God. And they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a reference back to Psalm 118. And it's a messianic phrase. That is to say, they recognize that this is Messiah. This is the King of the Jews. And they're praising him. This is the same phrase with slight modification that Jesus mentioned at the end of Matthew 23. But in the situation where he leaves and he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's this same idea that it's a phrase that introduces the Messiah. And the Pharisees clearly understood it in verse 39. And they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. See, they know that this is an amazing claim that they're making about Jesus. But Jesus, rather than trying to tone them down, he says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Here again we see that Jesus is endorsing their statement of him as king. So Jesus is now presenting himself as king and fulfilling this prophecy. Notice as he draws near, he says in verse 42, he begins to weep over the city. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because, don't miss that word, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking over Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Jews and their city Jerusalem, the same recipients as the focus of Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks. He says that it was this your day, a specific day for Jerusalem, in which the king would ride in, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and also, I believe, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel's 69 weeks, where the 62 and 7, where Messiah shows up. And he notices here, he mentions the destruction that's going to come on Jerusalem, which we know is fulfilled in 70 AD by the Romans when they attack Jerusalem and level it, including the sanctuary. Notice that both elements of this, the fact that it's a specific day they should have known, and that the Romans will level the city because they did not know the time of their visitation, these are both elements we see back in Daniel 9. Let's go back to Daniel 9 and look. And we'll see there that in verse 26, it mentions that after the Messiah is cut off, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince of the people who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. There's both elements of Luke 19 that Jesus speaks of Jerusalem are here. He understands that he's being presented as king, and in a few short days, they will be saying, crucify him. He will be walking through Daniel 9:26. He will be cut off, but not for himself, and he'll have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come, that is the Romans will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He predicts it right there in Luke 19. And this is the time which I believe fulfills the 62 and 7 weeks. At that point, let's take a break and we'll move on to the next session, in which we'll get into looking at the actual calculation that was done by Robert Anderson and also Harold Honer, and take a look at how the 62 and 7 weeks relate to the time between the command that went forth to rebuild Jerusalem and the presentation of Messiah in Luke 19.